is applying very specifically the principles that Jesus teaches on in Matthew 18. In the church at Corinth, they had a situation come up where a man was committing adultery with his stepmother. And Paul says, this can't just be swept under the rug. It is not okay for this situation to be the proverbial elephant in the room, where everybody just comes together and continues worshiping and continues the ministries of the church and ignores the situation. Paul says, no, we've got to take Jesus at his word and do something about a situation like this one. So here's what I want us to consider together. Jesus gives us some steps in Matthew 18 about how to deal with sin as it creeps up in the congregation. You know, various kinds of sin. When a brother or sister in Christ starts pursuing a lifestyle that is inconsistent with their profession as being a Christian, and it becomes evident to the people in the church, to other brothers and sisters, that the lifestyle paths, the decisions that are being made are not Christian decisions. He's going, there's a trajectory being set. There's a path being chosen. We're not just talking about, you know, someone comes to church Sunday and is telling someone else, I stubbed my toe and said a bad word. You know, those are real sins. You know, when we outbursts of anger, the sins we all commit. But those are many of those sins we commit and we deal with them personally. We confess them to the Lord. We grow through the experience. We move on. But what we're talking about in Matthew 18 is when a path of sin is being chosen and then pursued, where it's clear that there is a lifestyle decision being made, a path being chosen that is not consistent with the Christian faith. That's when we start, as Christians, saying, okay, we now have a rescue mission. This path leads to destruction, and we can't let them go. So Jesus gives us the steps. Go by yourself. You know, you notice it, you're concerned, go to your brother or sister and say, hey, what's going on? Why are you choosing this path? You try and reason with them, with the scriptures, with the truth of God's word, and try and get them to come back to a right path. And if so, it need go no further. No one else needs to know about it if no one else already does. It's dealt with. The brother repents before Christ and praise the Lord, it's over. If that doesn't work, you get a few others to say, hey, we're all concerned about you. This is really serious. Let's come back. And if that doesn't work, then you take it to the church, and the church as a body issues some sort of contact coming not from an individual, but from the congregation. The congregation says as a body, please come back. Please repent. Forsake this way of life that you're choosing and come back for full forgiveness in Christ. But the question we've got to deal with is, what happens at that point? We've followed all of the steps. We have taken it to its utmost. We've pursued it to the point where the church issues a statement to the believer, and the person says, no, thank you. This path I'm on, in the case of 1 Corinthians, the adulterous life I've chosen is the life I want. And I know that it's not what's consistent, but it's just, this is what makes me happy. This is what I'm going to do. I don't want to hear anymore about it. What do we do when all of these steps that Jesus gives us are exhausted? And Jesus tells us, what is the next step? He mentions it there in verse 17. He says, if he refuses to listen to two or three, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, the word church there is the word congregation, the assembly, the body gathered together. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This is the final step. When a brother refuses to repent, the final step is the church begins to have a relationship with that person that is like a Gentile and tax collector. So here's the question for us. What does that mean? And those are very historically situated words, okay? So let's just examine. What does it mean for someone to become to us or to you like a Gentile and a tax collector? Well, first off, you got to understand, Jesus is speaking these words to a Jewish audience. You know, this is before even the death and resurrection of Christ, before the book of Acts. So what you have is a very Jewish audience of the followers of Christ. He's talking about future days when he's going to establish his church. And he's saying to them, here's what you do when it reaches this point. He says to Jews, he says you treat them like a Gentile. Now, do we all know what a Gentile is? Gentile is Chris says me. A Gentile is anyone who is not a Jew, okay? Very broad category. There are Jews and then there is everyone else, okay? And everyone else is Gentiles. Now here's what Jesus is doing with this Jewish audience. He's actually appealing back to the law of Moses. He's not saying the church operates by the law of Moses, but he's appealing to what they're familiar with. And under the law of Moses, the people of God, the seed of Abraham, were the physical descendants of Abraham. Jews. That was God's people. That was the assembly. That was the congregation, okay? Was the people of Israel. And then the Gentiles were sort of everyone else who were not by nature God's people. Now, here's how Jews related to Gentiles according to the Mosaic Law. They weren't mean to them. They weren't unkind to them. They weren't supposed to like throw rocks at them or run away saying unclean when they saw Gentiles. But here's the way they did treat Gentiles. They treated Gentiles as though they were not Jews unless the Gentile chose to embrace the God of Israel and submit himself to the law of Israel and become an Israelite. It's called a proselyte, someone who's not born a Jew who becomes a Jew. But in order for a Gentile to be counted as a part of the assembly of God's people, Israel, they had to embrace Israel's God, turn away from their pagan idol worship, their false ways of worship, and turn to the one true God and submit themselves to Israel's law. That's the only way that an Israelite could treat a Jew, or excuse me, an Israelite could treat a Gentile like he was one of them, okay? So when Jesus says treat him like a Gentile, here's what he's getting at. The heart of what he's getting at is this. He is no longer among you as one of the people of God. That doesn't mean you're mean to him. That doesn't mean you spit on them. Doesn't mean you treat them like dirt. What it does mean is that your relationship to them has changed. No longer do you count them as a brother who is now has faith in Christ. Instead, you count them as an unbeliever, so that your relationship with them is no longer one of encouraging them to grow in Christ. Your relationship to them now is one of trying to encourage them to repent and believe in Christ and be saved. What Jesus is saying is it's reached the point where we can no longer say of this person, he's a believer. That's the essence of treat him as a Gentile. Interestingly, in 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul applies this teaching to the church at Corinth, what is amazing to me is that the church at Corinth was made up of mostly Gentile believers, people who had come from paganism and trusted Christ. They were not Jews when they got saved. And yet Paul says to them, this guy who's having an affair with his mother-in-law, Paul says, this is something not even the Gentiles do. And what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 5 is he's using the word Gentile not to refer to your national identity, Jew versus Gentile. He's using the word Gentile to talk about someone who's not a Christian. Paul is taking that language now, and what he's saying is, someone who's not a Christian, Paul calls them a Gentile. So in that sense, Chris, you're not a Gentile. I hope. In the sense Paul is using it. So Paul is even borrowing Jesus' language about Gentiles, even though he's talking to a Gentile audience. The point is, treat him like he's not a Christian. We don't treat Christians, non-Christians in a mean way, but we certainly don't give them the privileges of membership status in our congregation. And then the next thing he says is either like a Gentile or like a tax collector. Now here's the situation with tax collectors in Israel in Jesus' day. They were Jews by birth, and yet they were Jews who were seen to be traitors because the Jewish people lived under the authority and the government of Rome. And they hated that. I mean, the Jews resented that with a passion. They just despised. You know, if you want to get a glimpse of what the first century world was like in a Jewish context and the way the Roman Empire governed the Jews, read or listen to an audio version of Ben-Hur. It's just amazing the insights you get into first century Roman culture. Ben-Hur, you've seen the movie probably. The book is even better and very long, though. But in any case, it just, boy, I've been listening to it lately, and it things that I knew before just from research and study coming alive in this story, but just realizing the way the Jews resented Roman oppression, the way they resented the fact that they had to pay taxes to Caesar, and Caesar was not considered their king in their minds. Well, a tax collector is a Jew that the Romans have rallied and said, we'll make you rich if you as a Jew will go and collect taxes from your own people. The things just seem to work better that way when the Jews collect the taxes. And the Romans said, and by the way, as long as we get our cut, the taxes Caesar requires, you know, you can take as much as you want from them in the name of Rome and make yourself rich. That's fine. Just make sure we get our cut. And so people were stripped of their land, stripped of their families, stripped of their livestock, all because they couldn't pay taxes. These tax collectors were traitors. They were thieves. They were robbers. They were horrible people. Here's what Jesus is saying. You treat this person who has refused repentance to the last degree, you treat them as someone who was once considered a part of you, but has betrayed that which you hold most precious and most valuable, both to you and to them. Jews did not consider tax collectors a part of the people of God, because they had rejected God and had chosen another king, and that other king was Caesar. Okay, so here's what Jesus is saying, not be mean to them, you know, boom, you're out of here. Good riddance to you, don't let the door hit you on the way out. No, but the relationship changes. The goal with this person now is to win them with the gospel, not just to encourage them to grow in Christ. Everything has changed. Now, Paul does something similar. Dealing with this specific situation, now admittedly, the situation in Corinth was a scandalous situation. It was a scandal even to the watching world. Even, Paul said, even unbelievers think this is messed up. And it's going on in the church. Paul says, stop, no, this cannot happen. You talk about the light growing dim and looking like darkness, that's what's happening at Corinth because of this particular situation, among other things at Corinth. Paul had to deal with a lot at Corinth. But in any case, there's this gross sin going on in the church, and it's just being ignored, swept under the rug. They act like there's no problem. Paul says, you're even boastful about it, and you should be mourning and grieving about it. But here's the wording Paul uses when he talks about dealing with the brother who is in this unrepentant lifestyle. He used a number of descriptions. You probably heard and noticed when he said, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And that sounds brutal, doesn't it? I mean, just saying that without any explanation, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You just kind of go, you know, it's like feed him to the evil one, just let him devour. But think about what Paul's saying. Paul has said many times, he even tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, before you were Christians, you were under the power and the control of Satan. We saw it in Ephesians 2, in our study of Ephesians. You walked according to the course of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He was your master, and you were his slave. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, you had your eyes blinded by the god of this world. That's Satan. A person who is without Christ is under the domain of Satan. That's why Paul said to the Colossians, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. That's Satan's domain. And he's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You were in Satan's domain of darkness before you got saved. When Paul says deliver him over to Satan, he's not saying lay him on an altar and do a bunch of chants and ask Satan to come like eat his flesh. That's what it sounds like. That's not what he's saying. What Paul is saying is, I have determined, and you as a church need to determine, that this person is now in the condition of someone who does not know Christ. He's under the control of Satan. I've delivered such a one to Satan. He's in a position of one who does not know Christ. Now, Paul says this is for the destruction of his flesh. Not so he'll get like flesh-eating bacteria and die. The point of flesh there is flesh as opposed to spirit. That's the contrast Paul makes. Destroy his flesh so that his spirit may be saved. Flesh is the outer man. It is the carnal man. It's the man without Christ. It's the man in his sinfulness. And Paul says, I want this, the sinfulness that dominates him, to be destroyed. I want Satan to have his way with this person until he wakes up one day like the prodigal son, eating the husks from the pig's feeding trough, and says, what am I doing here? I could be in my father's house. I could be among the people of God. What am I doing here? Paul says, he's back to Satan in order that one day he will wake up and say, Satan is a lousy master, and come back. But deliver him to Satan is Paul's way of saying he needs to be removed from the fellowship of the church. Another image Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 5 is remove the leaven from the lump of dough. Now, those of you who are familiar with cooking more than I am understand this. And he uses, here's what he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. And the point that he's making is, it's not like you can make your little bread cake and then add the yeast to make it rise and only make like this little portion rise. I only want, you know, 1/4 of this cake to rise, and so I'm only going to put 1/4 the normal amount of yeast. That's not how it works. You put 1/4 the normal amount of yeast, it might not rise as high, but the whole thing is going to rise. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It can't be quarantined. It can't be contained. Now here's why Paul says, get the leaven out of there. Here's the image. Just as leaven leavens the whole lump of dough, when sin is allowed to go unchecked in the church, sin spreads like leaven. And it affects the whole church before God. It spreads to others, not to mention the fact it causes us to sin when we ignore sin. Ignoring sin is sinful. And so he's saying this is infecting the church. It's like cancer in the body of Christ. And the only way to deal with it is to remove the tumor. That's Paul's image there. Remove the leaven from the midst. Another way, man, Paul says it again, a different way. He says, do not associate with such a person. Now, associate doesn't mean when you're in IGA and the person comes walking down the aisle that the church has had to take action against, that you say, oh, I can't be seen in the same building as this person. You go running, you know, afraid the building's going to cave in on you. That's not the point. The point is, you no longer have casual relationships with the person without reference to what the church has done. You know, imagine a church, the church at Corinth, deals with this sinning brother that Paul talks about, and they remove him from the fellowship of the church. And then 2 days later, Deacon Bob of the church at Corinth invites him over to his house for supper. And he comes over to his house for supper, and Deacon Bob and the sinning brother sit down, they eat a meal, they watch a ball game, you know, Corinthian Gladiator episode or something, and they sit down and they just enjoy the evening together with no reference to the fact that the church has just dealt with this brother's sin. Now here's what happens. Deacon Bob is taking the sting out of what the church has done. When the church removes someone for sin, it's supposed to hurt. It's supposed to affect them deeply, to wake them up. Again, like the prodigal son at the feeding trough of the pigs. It's supposed to make them say, oh, and want to come back. But when Deacon Bob says, ah, come on, man, we're still buddies. You know, we can still watch the gladiator games and chariot races like nothing happened. Then it takes the sting away. Associations can no longer be the same. You don't run saying unclean as though they have leprosy. But you don't just pretend like nothing has happened. So do not associate is another way Paul talks about removing them. And then at the end, the last verse of chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, Paul just simply says, remove the wicked man from your midst. He's quoting directly from the book of Deuteronomy there, where Moses talks about a false prophet who comes in teaching the people of Israel to worship idols and doing miracles to prove it. And Moses says, you don't tolerate someone who says to worship idols. You remove the wicked man from your midst. And Paul says that's what you do with an immoral person who refuses to repent as well. You remove them from the midst. So the last step is this. It is cutting the person off from the privileges of membership in the church. I don't even believe that. That doesn't even mean that the person can no longer attend. In fact, I think what you want in such a situation is for the person to keep attending. There's no better place for them to be than under the preaching of the Word of God to convict their hearts. But you remove the privileges of membership from them. This should include things like taking of the Lord's Supper. It should be made clear when the church acts that this brother is not to take the Lord's Supper in the midst of the congregation. It should be made clear this person can no longer vote in the business of the church. This person cannot serve on the committees and ministries of the church. Its membership has been removed from this person. That's what it means to treat them like a Gentile and a tax collector. John said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, talking about people who had departed from the church and had followed false teachings and false doctrines and wandered away, this is what John says of them. They went out from us because they were never of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. He's that they're not of us, they went out from us. They're not of us, they went out from us. Here, John clarifies some things for us. Are we talking about somebody who loses their salvation here at the end of the day? No. We're talking about someone, though, who made a credible profession of faith, a believable profession of faith, and everything about the moment seemed to be a real salvation. But it's like the seeds in Jesus' parable of the sower. They couldn't endure when the rays of the sun scorched it, when the cares of this world came up and choked it. It proved that even though everything looked real up front, it proved not to be genuine, and they went out from us. And the scriptures tell us this can happen, and there are times in the life of the church when this will happen. When someone chooses a path of running away from Christ, and they will not listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit spoken through the church, and they run away. And so that's the last step. There are other biblical cases. 1 Timothy chapter 1 is a famous one, where Paul talks about these people who have strayed from the faith. Their names are Hymenaeus and Alexander. And he says, "Of these I have handed them over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." There you have it again. I've handed them over to Satan. They're as unbelievers now, back in the domain of Satan. In 2 Corinthians, we have another case, which we'll look at in a moment. But there are a number of these. This is not an obscure teaching in the Bible. We're just like focusing on one passage and trying to make it fit. This is a theme that runs through the whole New Testament of how the church is supposed to deal with sin in its midst. Now, the next question, if that's what the last step is, the next question is, when is the final step necessary? When is it necessary? And we've kind of covered this, but I just want to make clear. The process Jesus lays out in Matthew 18 is actually a four-step process. And removing the person from fellowship in the church and from membership privileges is the fourth and final step. But the other three are, go to the brother privately, as quiet as it can be kept. Secondly, bring a few other trusted persons who will keep it quiet with you and encourage them to repent. Step three is, tell it to the church. At this point, the church should take formal action. I mean, this could come in the form of a letter that is approved by the entire congregation. It could come in any number of ways. The point is that the church is speaking with one voice as a body and encouraging the person to repent. That's the third step. The fourth and final step is we remove the privileges of membership. But it is a last-ditch effort. It is the final step when everything else has failed. And the only option that remains is to deal a powerful blow of discipline that's designed to get their attention. You know, when my children, say I'm laying my boys down for bed at night, Micah in particular, Josiah went through this, Micah in particular wants to get up about 25 times from his bed and come running in the living room, you know, to say something to us. He will not go to bed. And so it starts out, when he's having one of these nights, it starts out with, "Micah, you need to stay in your bed, okay? And Daddy means it, you need to stay in your bed." And I go in the other room, Micah comes out. Okay, and then I'll let Micah, "If you get up again, you're going to be disciplined. Do you understand, Daddy?" "Yes, Daddy." "Okay, stay in your bed." "Yes, Daddy." Leave again. Once that process starts, I know what's happening next. He gets up, and I spank him. Now, I spank him more gently the first time, and usually just a lot. Micah's tough enough, he barely even feels it. It's more the emotional effect of, "I just got disciplined." And you lay him back down. But the next time around, I'm going to aim for a little bit more immediate acute pain. Not long-term damage, of course, but more immediate. And then, you know, by the third or fourth time, my voice, my tone has changed, my facial expression has changed, and the way that I'm disciplining him has changed, because these minor efforts, these first efforts aren't working. And so I'm reaching the point where I have got to get through to him that he cannot disobey and continue on a path of disobedience. Because one day, it's going to be more than just getting out of bed and coming in the living room. One day his life might be at stake for his obedience. And I've got to communicate so that the measure of discipline that's used is stepped up. And that's what's happening in church discipline. This is a last step. It's when all else has failed. And you have to communicate clearly and get through. And even then, as we'll see in a moment, it is a rescue effort, not a cutting off effort finally. The hope, you do it in hope. You cut them off in hope of the prodigal son, that they'll wake up one day and come home. And we're going to look at a biblical case where someone did wake up and come home. In 1 Corinthians 5, we don't get the description of all the steps being followed. it has reached critical point by the time Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians 5. The guy has sinned publicly and openly. It has become a scandal to the watching world, and it's reached the point where the church needs to deal with it in order to say to the world, this is not acceptable in our midst. And so it's a critical situation. It's at that final stage. But it's a last-ditch effort. Next question. When is it necessary? When everything else has been exhausted. Thirdly, who can perform the final step? I mean, who does this at the end of the day? And the emphatic answer that has to be given is, it's not the pastor, it's not the elders, it's not the deacons, it's not the leaders, it is the congregation. And if any other person or board of people takes the step of removing someone from the membership roles of the church as an act of discipline on the person, anyone else who takes that step other than the whole congregation acting as one body, then they are usurping the authority of Christ. I cannot remove someone from the membership roles of Bethlehem Baptist Church because the body of Christ is not my bride. It's his bride. And the only way to deal with his bride is the way that he approves of. And he said, take it to the congregation, to the assembly. Now, we see this very clearly when Jesus says, take it to the church, and then he has to listen to the church. He's already listened to you. Now it's the whole church. And then he's going to give the basis for it. Well, what basis does the church have as a congregation? Why does the church have any more authority than the pastor in this regard? Here's why. Verse 20. Where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Jesus says the church can do it because I have ordained that when the church is gathered and assembled in the name of Christ, I am there with them, so that when the church speaks with the full authority of Christ. It's not the church per se that's cutting the person off. It's Christ that's cutting the person off, and he's acting through his church, where two or three are gathered. We like to say that. You know, we have a prayer meeting in someone's living room, and we have three people, and we hold hands, and we say, where two or three are gathered, Christ is here, and we start praying. That's actually a bad misapplication of that passage. What the point of that is saying, when the church is assembled as the body, they are assembled under the full authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they operate under his authority, they operate with his authority. So that's what that means. Paul says the same thing. Notice in our parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 5. Notice what Paul says. Paul doesn't say to the pastor or the elders at Corinth, go and deal with this man and kick him out and tell him he can't come back. This is what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5:4. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, the word assembled there is the same word for gathered together in my name that Jesus used, exact same Greek word. When you are gathered together, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus. Paul's saying the same thing. When you're assembled, the power of Jesus is with you. Jesus says, where two or three are gathered, I am there with them. Paul says, that's when you're assembled as a congregation in formal assembly, or we would call it business meeting, when you're gathered together where the congregation makes its decisions, that's when you deal with this. And only the congregation can do it. This prevents a party spirit from coming up. This prevents the leaders of the church playing favorites. And that's a very real danger in any human situation. People can misread situations. People can make mistakes. People can play favorites. And this is a protective against people playing favorites. The congregation as a whole has the authority of Christ to do this. And then the last thing that we will look at here is, what is the purpose of the final step? When it reaches that point, and God forbid that it ever will, but it will. The New Testament warns us that it will. There are people who go out from us because they are not of us, and the church has to deal with that. When it reaches that point, why do we do it? Is it to enact the judgment of God? Is it to say God is judging you and that's why we're cutting you off? Is it to sort of punish them and show them that when you act this way, you get your due? And this is what happens when you misbehave? In fact, rather than executing God's judgment on them, we're doing the very opposite. We're cutting them off from fellowship in the church in order to rescue them from God's judgment. Our desperate hope is that they won't come under the judgment of God. And we remove them from fellowship as a last-ditch effort to try to rescue them from that very thing happening to them. Notice what the purpose is in Matthew 18. I love the way that this is set up in Matthew 18, because there are two very popular passages that come before and after Jesus' teaching on how to deal with a sinning brother. There's the famous one, which we've looked at already, of the 99 sheep. And Jesus says, who of you having 100 sheep, and one of his sheep goes astray, who of you would not go after the sheep? And when you bring this one straying sheep back, there's more celebration over the one straying sheep who's returned than over the 99 who never left. Now what is that? Why that parable there? And then the very next sentence is, if your brother sins, go to him in private. Jesus tells a parable to give us the picture. When someone strays, you go get them. You don't let them follow the path of destruction that leads them away from Christ. You go get them. You don't let them run away from the fold without warning them. And then Jesus says, now here's how you do it. If brother sins, you go in private. Then you bring two or three others. Then you bring it before the church. Then at the end of the day, he's like a Gentile tax collector. But Jesus' teaching on this is very specific application of the sheep parable. And we hear about the sheep parable, we just think about an unbeliever who gets saved and the angels in heaven rejoice. Well, that's true, but the point of the parable here is when a person in the church wanders and they repent and come back, that's the joy. When a believer repents and comes back to the fold, here's how you do that, church. You go after them, and here's how, you one or two, whatever. All right, and then, but look what follows Jesus' teaching here, all right? And Jesus just tells them, you know, you go to your brother, you're trying to get him to repent, repent, repent. Verse 21, very next verse, Peter says, and Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now, Peter is radically generous here, right? I mean, Lord, how many times can this go on? The brother sins and you go to him and then you send two or three others and then you take it to the church and at any point in that process, the brother repents and comes back. Well, how many times do we allow this as an efficient church that wants to get down to business? How many times are we going to let this sucker go off his own way and come back? And Peter says, I know Jesus is merciful. I'm going to aim high. How about seven? I mean, imagine that happening seven times. And Peter says, I will go as far as forgive him seven times. And Jesus says, well, you know what Jesus says. Let's read it. I do not say to you up to seven times, Peter, but up to 70 times seven. 490 times. No, that's not the point. Don't count. The point is, Peter, you missed the mark. It's infinitely beyond what you can imagine. You keep on forgiving. And then Jesus tells a parable. Jesus tells a parable about a slave who owed his master an exorbitant amount of money. And it was 10,000 talents of money. A talent was an average year's wages in first century Israel. So let's say, let's say the average income of the American family is $25,000. That may be low. You take $25,000 and you multiply it by 10,000 and you get $250 million.
What? How about how much our government owes now? About 20 trillion.
There you go. That's a good example. What our government owes in its national debt. And the point is this. It's an amount of money that cannot be paid back by someone who's making the average annual income. You know, how many of you could pay back $250 million to someone who demanded it from you right this instant? You just can't. You don't have the resources. So the slave says, Master, I can't do it. And the master's starting to say, take his family, take them captive, put them in jail. Until this man pays me back, he loses everything. And the slave pleads, oh, Master. Please don't do this. I'll do anything I can. I'll do everything in my power. And the master is moved with compassion. And instead of saying you have a week, you have 2 weeks, the master says, you know what? Your $250 million is forgiven you. Just, I don't need it. And I care about you. Go and enjoy your life. I mean, just beautiful picture of forgiveness. Of course, the point is we owe God a debt we can't repay. Our sin debt cannot be paid by ourselves, and God forgives us through Christ. But then this slave who has just been forgiven this huge amount goes out, and he finds another slave who owes him money. And the other slave owes him 100 denarii. A denarius was one day's wages, okay? I don't know what a person makes in a day, but let's just say he owed him $500, okay? That's a healthy day's wages. $100, all right? The guy owes him $100, all right? Whatever. And he finds the slave and he says, hey, you owe me money, $100. Where is it? Pay up. Come on, pay up. And the other slave says, well, I'm going to get it to you, but I've fallen on some hard times. I don't have it right now. Give me some time. I'll work it out. And the slave says, no, I'm calling the law on you. You're going to jail and your family with you. It's over. And he does it. And the other slaves go, he just got forgiven $250 million and he treated that guy like that. And so they go back and they tell the master. And the master brings the slave in and he says, you wicked and worthless slave. I've forgiven you so much. Let's just read Jesus' words on it. It says, verse 31. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and they came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. It's not by accident that that parable follows Jesus' teaching on church discipline. How many times does the church forgive a sinning brother in the name of Christ? How many times do we say your sins are forgiven you? Jesus says over and over and over and over again, and you won't even be a drop in the bucket compared to what God has forgiven you. Why do we do this? Why should the church start taking sin seriously? Start taking a person in the flock who's wandered away from the fold and is out playing with the wolves. Why should we take it seriously? Because our hope is to rescue them. God, save them from the day of your wrath and bring them back. And we'll bring them back and we'll forgive them 1,000 times over, 10,000 times over, world without end. We will forgive and we will do whatever it takes to help rescue a sinning brother so that they don't stand before the living God one day and hear the words, depart from me, worker of iniquity, I never knew you. We do it to bring about repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I encourage you to read this. Paul comes back to the church at Corinth. And this time he's not talking about a sin where they need to remove someone. This time he's talking about a brother who has been removed. Maybe the same guy from 1 Corinthians 5. We don't know for certain, but it's. I think it probably is. I mean, you have 1 Corinthians, he gets booted. In 2 Corinthians, Paul's saying there's this brother who has been disciplined by the majority, Paul says. The assembly has removed him, and Paul says he has repented. And Paul tells the church at Corinth, now receive him back among yourselves and reaffirm your love for him. The discipline you've enacted on him is sufficient and it brought him to repentance. Isn't that great? It works. The prodigal who's eating the corn from the pigsty, if he really belongs to the Father, he will look up from that trough and say, I don't have to eat this stuff. I can have better companions than these pigs. And I had them once, and I want it again. And I'm going home. And I know my Father will receive me. And I know that Christ, the true elder brother, who is not envious or jealous, will receive me as well. And I'll be counted as a son again in the house of the Father. If they really belong to the Father, that day will come. And it happened at Corinth. He kicked the guy out, and he repented. And he came back, and Paul says, with open arms, don't be that elder brother of Jesus' parable. What? I'm going to bring him back, and I've been here all this time. No. Open your arms and welcome him back. That's the purpose. That's why the Spirit of God, I'm convinced, is moving through the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention and beyond our convention, and waking up the people to say, it is time to define ourselves the way the Bible defines us. In Bethlehem, we have an opportunity to do this very thing. And the goal is to reach the straying sheep and bring them back. We realize, though, at the front end of this, it could go to the final step. We hope not. It's a last-ditch effort, but it could go there. And if it does, we need to be prepared and resolved that we would rather please God than men, because we're going to displease some men. You can take that one to the bank. But let God be true, though every man a liar. I'll answer to God, a favorable God, and to 10,000 angry men any day. And I want that for our church as well. Let's pray together. Father, this is heavy stuff. This is hard and inconvenient truths for our churches to have to deal with, because it just flies in the face of our natural tendencies, because we all battle with the sinful nature. We all battle with not wanting to offend. God, I pray that you would make us fear you more than men. Lord, help us just to face the reality that in trying to please men, we offend God. And Father, I pray that we would not do that, that as we have been confronted with your word, that we would hear with open hearts and minds. And Father, at the same time, help us to understand your word rightly. Help us not to make mistakes in the way we follow your word. Give us wisdom. Give us grace. Have mercy on us so that your will can be done in our midst. I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.